And we turn to Matthew chapter 7. As an unconverted child, I always turn to the back page first of our paper, for the sport, of course. And you will not think me mischievous, beginning at the end of the chapter and working through it. However, there are some passages, not least the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, that are unlocked by reading the last verse first and then interpreting the other verses in the light of it. And in order to bring it into some stark reality for you, I thought I would start at the end with the parable of the houses built upon the rock, and then apply what Jesus says there to the various distinctive teachings in Matthew 7. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ's public declaration of the distinctives of the Christian life. Things which would, when placed into the bedrock of our heart, would have an explosive effect, because it is nothing like how you would behave in the natural way. So we begin with this wonderful picture at the end of two men building two houses. And so far as we can see, the houses that these two men built were identical. If we're thinking pictorially of their lives, we might say that these two men who built their houses had grown up together in the same village, went to the same school, had the same culture, had the same interests. And they set about building their houses for their homes, if they were perhaps newlywed, we don't know. But Jesus pictures this wonderful story to bring out something so stark and so fundamental that it is absolutely essential that we grasp it. So we have these two houses, and there's nothing, so far as we can tell, that differs from either of them except the foundation. And we also find that the same thing happens to both houses. That is to say, the same events happen to two different people who maybe have grown up together, went to school together, had the same culture. And the same ordinary natural events of life strike them both. The weather, perhaps, as pictured here. Health, economics, business, jobs. And the reaction of the two men, their houses stand, the houses of their life stand or fall according to that foundation. So you get the man who Jesus pictures as hearing the sayings of the Lord Jesus and doing them. The great problem with us all, the great problem even with those of us who come to church and hear the word of God, is that it's so very nice to think that the preacher sings a pretty song, which he doesn't, but then not to put into practice in our lives the things that we've heard. Either they are too abrasive, or they're too challenging, or they're not according to our private agenda, or we have things that we want to do that we know are contrary to the ways of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to do them anyway. So it is very possible to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by implication the whole words of the whole of Scripture, and to hear them but not to do them. And we all know it. And we all know in some cases what's happened to us through avoiding those things. It isn't one of the examples given in the Sermon on the Mount, but for many of you will perhaps have remembered with chagrin how the Bible teaches that you only go out with a partner who is a Christian like yourself, if you're a Christian. And if you think you know better than Almighty God, if you think you're the great exception, that love conquers all, then the disaster that follows will teach you that it would have been wise to have listened to the words of God, and that he who made us knows better about us and who is suited for us. And our first test of love is not always love, nor always the best test. So I'm trying just to show you from the examples in the scripture in a moment that come from in this chapter, and the general import, how significant it is that we do listen to what the scripture says and then apply it to the particular circumstances of our life. So Jesus, in conclusion to his sermon that he's spoken before thousands and in the presence of his disciples and spoken before the crowds so that they would know what he expected of his disciples, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man. And he built his house upon a rock. So here's a man who hears the word of God, who seeks to apply it week in, week out, as far as lies within him, and asks the Holy Spirit to apply the words to his situation in life. And when the problems come thick and fast, we say it never rains, but it pours, and that's the particular situation that Jesus does here. The rain descends. The rains are so heavy, maybe even horizontal rain, that they cause floods. And the rains come with these great winds. And the winds beat and they blow upon the house just at the time that the floods come and are seeping down at the foundations. And it all works together and all comes together into one massive storm. But this man's life will not collapse because it is founded on the word of God, on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as is the context here. But another person who has had exactly the same background, maybe, exactly the same culture, maybe, exactly the same education, maybe, doesn't need to be, but as it's pictured here, for the sake of the emphasis, notice that he hears the sayings of mine. I've heard this passage interpreted as if Jesus said firstly in verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, and then when it comes to verse 6, that it's been whosoever doesn't obey the word of God. Well, that's true. But what he actually says is everyone that does hear and then doesn't do. And that's quite significant. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine but knows better. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and has a private agenda. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and believes he knows better than God. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and feels like children so often do, I know it all, I don't need to be told that. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, for whatever reason, doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains of life came, when the problems came, when the difficulties came, when the cold and dark and nasty things came, when the wet things come, and when they build up time and time and time again into floods, and when the winds blow and beat at them upon that house, and when it all happens together, and when the floods come to the foundation, and the foundation is sand, the whole life of that man, that woman, that boy or girl will collapse. Suddenly, Jesus adds these words, and great will be the fall of it. That is to say, everybody will know about it. The disaster will be total, morally, intellectually, financially, however. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house. Precisely the same elements to which the man who had built his house upon the words of the Lord Jesus were exposed. But those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus and in his words and in the word of God and applied it, they will stand amidst all the disasters and troubles and difficulties of life, to say nothing of the more minor things. But the man who, being otherwise identical, does not put his trust in the Saviour, does not put his trust in the Saviour's words, does not put his trust in the whole scriptures of God, will find that when those tragical storms come, then he'll be found out. He'll suddenly cry out and the Lord will not hear. He'll cry out and things are happening too swiftly for anything to be done. He'll cry out questioningly, but it's too late for questions. He ought to have had the answers laid down. And disaster. And I expect he'll blame God. But the fault is all his own. Now we turn back to the beginning of the chapter and see how this applies. In some cases, it will particularly apply to those who are already committed as believers. And in some cases, more particularly, though it will apply to believers, it will particularly apply to those who have no commitment to the Saviour as of now. Now, the first one applies to anybody. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now, this is not talking about formal judgment as in court. Neither is it talking about making a judgment on moral or any other sorts of issues. It's talking about our critical attitude, critical being the word used here, of course. It's talking about our critical attitude to people. Now, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened to a wise man. But whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. Okay, so here you are. And you're critical of your neighbour. You're critical of another Christian. You're critical of other people in your profession. You're critical of all sorts of things. And these things will bring you down. It may be that you do not know all the facts. It may be that your criticism will arise out of jealousy or some other thing of which you scarcely feel conscious. But Jesus is quite adamant here that it is no part of a Christian person to judge. And then he spells it out, judge not that ye be not judged. Now, it usually is the perspective of a critical person that they're fine. They may have half an idea and not care that others are being as critical of them as they are of others. And it's perhaps useful to think of that. Of course, that's not what is meant either. It's the judgment of God that is here brought to bear upon this situation. If you judge others, he will judge you. Now, in a way, that is quite extraordinarily difficult to bear. Let me remind you of a passage that you're very familiar with in Matthew 18, which is not about judgment. But do you remember the man who was the unmerciful steward? And do you remember the man who had been dealt with so wonderfully by his master, and despite his plea that he would pay back all, it would have been way beyond him. But he is forgiven. And he goes outside and he finds, though he's been delivered by his master, even God, yet he finds a fellow man, a fellow servant, who owes him a paltry amount. And in exactly the same words, that's the parallel between this passage in Matthew 18 and the one we've been studying, in exactly the same words as he had used himself, pleads with him to be merciful for an amount that he actually, possibly, could have paid back. This is the whole story in Matthew 18, 23, 35. And of course, when the servants twig what is going on, they complain. And the man who had been forgiven for so much is hauled back before him. And after he had called him, his Lord says, "You're a wicked servant. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was done to him. With the concluding words of the Saviour, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Let me just say two things. Criticism of a brother or a sister puts you in great danger. And criticism of someone who is not a brother or sister robs the gospel of its attractiveness in their eyes, which is equally severely important. You queer the path of the gospel. And Jesus is saying now, because it is difficult, because it is the old natural man, something which needs to be cleared of all its dross. "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is wise. And whosoever heareth these sayings and carries on and does them not is foolish and will come to grief. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." That is to say, God will judge you. "And with what measure," the proportion you give, the vituperation you bring, "with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." God will give you as good as you give. And Jesus tells a highly hilarious illustration. And it is hilarious to make his point. Now the word mote in verse 3 and 4, 5, means a mite, just a speck. And a beam is a beam. Such a beam as would be a beam of a cottage or a house. And Jesus gives this illustration, bringing it to ridicule to make everybody laugh at themselves, to make the effect the more powerful. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye without considering the plank, the beam, that is in your own eye? How will you say to your brother, 'Let me get the speck out of your eye,' when you can't get near him for the plank that's in yours? Thou hypocrite," that is to say, actor, "get rid of the beam out of your own eye first. And of course, when your eye has stopped watering, you'll see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." In other words, you are a hypocrite. You're in a worse position. You are more heavily to be criticized than the one you're trying to disabuse of their little faults. You are much worse. And you're disqualified. And you need to put yourself right first. Now, before any of us criticizes, therefore, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man. But whosoever heareth them and carries on, he will be like a foolish one. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, nor cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." If dogs are to be interpreted as Gentiles, then of course the Jews would be saying, "Hear, hear," but that is not entirely what the Lord is meaning here. Now, we are greatly exercised concerning witnessing to people, and sometimes we're greatly chagrined because we wanted to witness to somebody and we've had it on their mind too, and we lost an opportunity. But there are times when it should not be done. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, nor curse ye your pearls before swine. There's a time and place to witness, and a time and place to speak of spiritual things to the ungodly. But get the wrong time, and they'll turn and they'll trample all the good things of the gospel with an oath and by repeated bad behaviour that you've ever done, and they'll turn again and insult you and punch you. They'll turn again and rend you. Dr. Allen tells of how he was a drunkard in the gutter, and while he was drunk and could scarce take anything in, somebody actually gave him a Bible, I think without comment, I think without words. And the reading of that Bible, when he was sober, brought him to a knowledge of the Saviour. But whoever it was did not attempt to witness to him in that situation. Be sensible. Pray about it. Ask the Lord for guidance. But hear the sayings of the Lord Jesus. And pearls are not to be cast before swine. They don't know what to do with pearls. Dogs know nothing about holiness. These are things that we treasure. And these are things we keep for the proper time of recipient. And then here is a word to encourage us. You know that it spells ask, A-S-K. Ask, seek, knock. Now you know as well as I do that if you ask for things in this life, if you're a child and you ask for your mum as you pass the shop corner for sweets, and she says no. You look for something that you've lost and you can't find it. You knock at the door of a friend and they've gone out for the day. But the Lord is saying that in spiritual things, you ask and it shall be given. You see what a wonderful picture this is. We all know what it's like in the natural life, but here's the contrast in spiritual life. We ask and it's given, we seek and we find, and we knock and it shall be opened. Now this is the clue. James tells us about times when we might pray and not receive because of certain drawbacks, and we have to compare scripture with scripture. But this is the broad principle. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So, whoever receives these words of mine and heareth them and does them, he'll be like a sensible man, a wise man. But whoever knows that he could ask God, and he could seek from God, and could knock on God's door, but doesn't do so, preferring to go in his own strength, not believing there is a God, not wanting to be bothered, being too careless, he will fail. And then again, this great picture example. For everyone, or what man is there of you? If his son asks bread, you're not going to give him a stone. If he asks a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. And you're evil. That is to say, you're fallen humanity. If ye then, being evil, Jesus doesn't mince his words to fallen humanity. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, of course, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him. Luke says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. What encouragement. We've all had good gifts from parents. We've all had good gifts from friends. Why then should we think that the great God, who is the giver and author of every good and perfect gift, is going to deal with us in a more miserly way? It's faithlessness. It's lack of faith. But heeding the words of Jesus would cure us of that. And then Jesus makes this powerful statement, summarizing all that he's done so far. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Often known as the general rule, the golden rule. For this is the law and the prophets. If you wanted to summarize what the Bible is about in terms of the second table of the commandment, you wouldn't go far wrong in saying all the things that you would that men should do to you, you do to them. Like to be criticized? Like to be torn to shreds? Like people to talk behind your back? Like people to pick out all your little tiny faults? They may have massive ones of their own, but they're only interested in picking at you. Right? The things that you'd like them to do to you, you do to them. You're a Christian. Take an initiative. This is my distinctive way of life, says the Lord Jesus. These are Christian distinctives. And then, for the one who is not committed. Again, this is the Lord Jesus laying down directions for an elect person who as yet is not committed. You've not yet entered into the faith. And he's talking about entry. He's talking about coming in. He's talking about passing through the gate. He's talking about actually being a beginner. Enter ye in at the narrow gate. He says, all right, you're not committed. There are two gates. One's narrow and doesn't look a bit attractive, isn't dressed up to be attractive. And the other gate is very wide, and most people go that way, and therefore the great temptation is to do as everybody else does. You want to be with your friends, even if that road is the road to destruction. You'd rather be destroyed with them en masse and have a difficult individual pathway that leads to glory. That's the temptation before you begin. I was very glad that when I was about 12, when I first went to grammar school, my mother said to me, decide what you want to be now. And if you change it when you're sixth form age, it won't matter very much. But it will hold you through the difficult years between now and sixth form. And I've watched lots of children, and I've watched myself. It just about held me that I made up my mind what I wanted to do. I did change because the Lord called me into the ministry. Though the things I'd learned concerning being a teacher were a help. But it only just held me, and I've seen all the children, boys in the case of my school, who in those years between 13 and 17 and 18 had nothing that they were aiming for and just didn't work. Went loosely with their morals, did what everybody else did, and I did it in part. It is good to be committed. Commitment will keep you from endless troubles. But you've got to have at least an instinct as to what the end product of that commitment is, because there could be no going back. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, Jesus is being quite clear. He's saying, there's only one gate to enter. On the advice of the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, the one who made us, the great God, the one who was going to die for sin, he says, you've got two ways you can go, and I'll tell you which one to take. It's the narrow gate. It's not the one that appeals to the majority. It certainly isn't the one that will appeal to your age group. It certainly isn't the one that the majority of people have taken down the years, except in some societies. And we don't have the benefit of that now. Enter in at the straight gate. There is a wide gate. And the road that issues from that gate is correspondingly wide. For wide is the gate and broad is the way. And the destination is destruction. Jesus wisely doesn't tell the distance. Destruction, half a mile. Destruction when you're 15. Of course, he doesn't say that. Destruction 10 miles. Destruction when you're 25 if you go this way. But destruction at some stage. No mileage. But Jesus tells us infallibly, because of our human nature, and because of all the pulls upon our human nature and our desire to join in the evil things with everybody else, that wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in thereat. So as a rule of thumb, if you join the crowd, you will be on the way to destruction. Because straight is the gate, that is, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. And then this comment: and few there be that find it. No wonder somebody asked him a few years later, we'd heard by rumour that he said something like this, are there few that be saved? Jesus had in fact said it. Now, there is a delight in being one of the few. Of course, to be one of the few just to be cussed and proud and to be different is of no great benefit anyway. But to be one of the few that follows the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, that follows the path of God, that follows the way that is good and true and pure, that follows the way that leads to salvation. It doesn't matter about anybody else. And I think this was something that I remember when I was a teenager. I heard a message on this text. And I had friends, and I wanted to be with my friends. I had my hobby railways, and I wanted to be with them. And I had to face the issue: if I take the others into consideration, why should I throw away my soul for them? Why? And I knew it was right to enter. I was 16, just about. The narrow gate. Never regretted it. Sometimes squirmed, sometimes rebelled, within bounds, but always persisted on that way. It was the right way. The Lord called me to that way. I knew it was right. And until I'd made the commitment, it was not at all clear in my mind, not at all clear in other people's minds, which way I actually was going to go. But Jesus speaks of commitment. Enter, he says. Because if you don't enter the one, you will enter the other. You're not going to stand at the portal and let everybody go by you one way and the other. You're going to go with them. Whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man. Whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him to a foolish man. Well, I haven't time to apply these. You may do it for yourself to the remainder of the chapter. And you can do it to chapters 5 and 6 as well. But here we have this tremendously decisive thing of the Lord Jesus. I will liken to a wise man the one who hears my words and doeth them. And he will survive the storms of life that everybody will face in one way or another. However, if you opt to be a person who hears the words and decides not to do them, or by sheer indifference and carelessness drifts into a lifestyle that doesn't do them, Jesus likens you to a foolish person who hears the words just like everybody else. And when life's storms come, you have no foundation. And you'll be down and under and destroyed, if not dead, before any help is forthcoming, because you've rejected the words of life. May the Lord help us to be obedient and disciplined and heed the word of God. Amen.